guess where I'll start this morning is with a little bit of a story that involves last week. I spoke last week about someone that we know, and he brought up the Jonathan Edwards sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And afterwards, I went home and I worked on it, and I got it up online Sunday night. And Monday morning, I woke up with a little thinking that was a conviction of the Lord that maybe I had said too much, and maybe I need to edit the beginning of that message. Well, in the meantime, last week, you remember, Anne was here, and she was speaking about all the amazing things that she's doing in Uganda. It was just absolutely fantastic. And she said that she was, I think she used the term, taken to the woodshed by the Lord for not sharing, and then not sharing the need, so that people know the work that's going on, and also at the same time, the great need. You know, anytime there's a great work, there's going to be a great need. And earlier I mentioned the outpouring, and all of the people that came to the outpouring, all of the speakers and worship artists and all of that, nobody took any money out of it. I mean, everybody donated their time, but there was a huge cost involved in renting the arena, the building a tent, whatever. I mean, setting up chairs, somebody had to be paid to clean. And so there's a huge investment. And so anytime there's a great work, and the greater the work, the greater the need. So anyway, back to, she was saying how she was taken to the woodshed on that, saying, you know, the Lord's saying you need to share this stuff. It's important for people to know what you're doing and the need that's there. Totally agree. And so I was thinking about that, going, okay, is the Lord kind of, you know, in my heart, taking me to the woodshed, you know, giving me some correction on this? And so I went, and that Monday morning, I went and edited the message and pulled out some things, because I made it too obvious on who it was I was talking about. And so I cleaned up, and most of the time I don't clean up any of my messages. I just leave all my, you know, blunders in there, unless it's something really ridiculous. And so I don't do a lot of work on my own. And so I went in there and fixed up the beginning portion of that. Well, later on that morning, I got a phone call. A gentleman from Florida, he calls me up, and I could tell right from the beginning, this was a setup. The gentleman starts with, "Can you tell me what I need to do to pick up my cross, carry my cross, and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ?" I'm like, okay, he's saying too much here to be an unbeliever and going, you know, what do I need to do to be saved, as Scripture would say they would call out. I'm like, okay, something's not right here. And then he followed that up with, "I've been calling churches, and none of the churches that I've called can answer my question." I'm like, okay, this is really weird. So he gave me a little bit of an opening, so I jumped in, and I started sharing the gospel. I just shared the love of God with him. I talked a little bit about the love of God, a little bit about grace, about the cross, about what Jesus did. I maybe got 20 seconds uninterrupted in, and he did not like what I was sharing. He jumped in and started explaining, well, what about justice, and the scales of justice have to be balanced, and somebody's got to pay, and I mean, he just started going on and on and on. Conversation, thank you for cell phones today, conversation, you can look at it. It was a 13-minute conversation, of which I got 20 seconds in. Maybe another 8 seconds or so of me going, but, and, trying to get a word in edgewise to say, you know, what about the love of God? What about grace? And he would just get louder and get more upset that, you know, grace is a license to sin, and, you know, he was really overly excited about God's anger had to be appeased, and justice had to be served, and the scales of justice had to be balanced, and all this stuff. And the more I tried to jump in there with the gospel, I even said, you know, gospel means good news, by the way. What are you telling me here? I said, the gospel means good news, and it means like incredibly good news, scandalously good news. Where, how does that fit in? I'm trying to talk over him to get the word out, to get the gospel into him, and he just got angrier and angrier. I told Gina, I was texting with her, and I said, I could see the veins in his neck bulging through the phone. I mean, he was so angry. There was a movie years ago, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Last Action Hero. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it. Really a silly movie. It was a spoof on action movies, you know, where the good guy, the good cop is always out there, you know, taking down the bad guy, blowing things up. No matter if he gets shot or run over, he never gets hurt. It's just a flesh wound, just a scratch. But he blows up, you know, half a city block just to get one bad guy. It was making fun of action movies. And the kid that goes to the theater gets sucked into the action movie. And so it's really all make-believe. And it was kind of funny. And so they're showing how make-believe it is. They're giving you, like, the behind-the-scenes look at the silliness of action movies. And of course, Arnold Schwarzenegger is the cop that never gets killed and, you know, blows up half a city block while getting the one bad guy. And he ends up in his boss's office, and his boss is like, I got the city council on me, you know, how much damage you did. He starts, and like I said, it's a comedy. They're making fun of these action movies. And so he's getting angrier and angrier. His boss is yelling at him. He just starts mumbling, and his face gets redder and redder, you know how they do. And finally, the steam comes out. You see smoke just start shooting out from his ears. Again, it's a spoof. So they were showing, you know, how angry he was getting in the stereotypical way. And as I'm talking to this gentleman, that's exactly what I see. That's exactly what I picture in my mind. I mean, he is just so angry and so upset. It's just smoke coming out of his ears, and just I could picture his face bulging in red and everything, to the point where, now mind you, he called me. And all I wanted to talk about was the gospel, the love of God, the cross of Jesus. And after 13 minutes, he couldn't take it and hung up on me. That just broke my heart. That just broke my heart. That's what he believed. His belief system was in that. And so I just prayed for him. I said, God, give him revelation. Open his eyes to see you, the true you, who you are and what you've already done, and the intense love that you have. Is, like I said, it just broke my heart. Well, back to my story. I did the message thing, and then I get that phone call, and then that afternoon I'm outside. I'm doing some work. I'm trying to do some things, get ready for the party, trying, a little bit at a time. And I remember earlier I mentioned, I said, you know, I've been able to now get to the point of no matter what I'm doing, whether I'm in my chair in my office with some music on and my eyes closed and my Bible and journal and just in a deep worship time, or, you know, deep contemplative time with the Lord, or I'm outside trimming bushes trying to get ready for a party or whatever, I am just in the presence of God. I am just connected up with God. And so, you know, I'm just like enjoying the Lord while I'm doing my busy work. And sure enough, he's like snickering at my thinking that I was being corrected for that message that I went and edited. Because then he, like I said, I just had him, I felt like he was just laughing. And he reminded me, because like I said, I did the message first, and then I got that phone call, and then I'm doing this work, and I'm kind of communing with the Lord, and he points back to that, what I did, and then points to that message. And he goes, you felt like guilty about calling out that message and talking too much about that message. He said, but then you got that phone call. And he said, that's what it looks like when people talk about sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's what is being communicated. And I'm like, that, again, now breaks my heart. After I laughed about my being, you know, my silliness, thinking I need to go and fix that, and, you know, feeling guilty about, you know, what I was talking about in my message, realizing that that wasn't the case. And God really had to correct me and say, you know what? This is what religion does. Religion does what this guy was doing and preaches this message of an angry God. And you are going to burn in hell forever, and you have a price to pay, and you better start that work now, and you better pick up your cross and try and figure out what that looks like for the work that you need to do, because there is a punishment that's due, and it just on and on and on. And God's like, it breaks my heart when people show me in that light, that give glory to the enemy and not to me. So anytime we glorify the enemy, even if it's with the intent of, you know, we'll portray God as this angry, evil, sinister God, until we get people scared to hell. And then we're going to get them to the point where we're going to scare the hell out of them, and then we bring in the gospel, the grace of God. And now it's, you know, just kidding, you know, he's not really like that. He's really love, or see, he's like that, but you can, God's a little schizophrenic, but you can appease him, and he's like, that's not who I am. That is not my nature. So even if we use that as a tool, it's a wrong tool to use to get people to believe. It's the goodness of God that lead people to repent. That's what the Bible actually says. It's not his anger, and it's not justice, and it's not the scales have to be balanced and all of those things. Sorry for the long-winded introduction, but I just had to share that's, you know, we're talking about love, and it's really important that we stay talking about love. Specifically, you know, we've been in the 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 love chapter, and right now we're in the middle of the love always part where God is telling us the things that love always does. And like I said, I don't know where I'm going to go after I finish the next few, because there's like 16 attributes here, but I'm getting the sense that if you don't talk about love, then you're not talking about God. The Bible says twice, God is love. So if you're not talking about love, then you're not talking about God. And if you're not talking about God, then you're talking about something that's insignificant. So we have to keep that in mind. The last couple of times, we shared a couple of things. We talked about love always protects, and then love always trusts. So 2 weeks ago, I guess it was Father's Day, was the message, love always protects. And I just kind of made the comment that gives us, you know, men an opportunity to ask the question, am I doing a good job of protecting those I love, even to the point of perception? And when I started thinking about that at the beginning of this message, I thought, you know, I don't know if I recovered that really well, that love always protects, and it always takes it to the point of perception as well. It's not just simple protection. I've used this example a long time ago. Monica and I were driving north on 59, and you go underneath Lake Street before you get to Lake Street. There's that left turn. They're fixing it now. They're going to put on ramps and all this other stuff to make it safe. But there was the left turn. The first light is a left turn to get around and go east on Lake Street. And so we're approaching that. Traffic was pretty heavy. Both lanes were kind of full. There was a tractor trailer ahead, and he pulled into that left turn lane, which was backing up. And his trailer hung out into my lane. So it was blocking a portion of my lane. I was in the left lane. And like I said, there was a lot of cars around. And from my perspective, I'm a power driver. So I'm always looking around, seeing what's going on around me. I drive like that. Monica's that way as well. And Gina is a power driver, to where if something jumps out in front of you, so, you know, car swerves in front of you, you already can make the maneuver. You can already swerve around or whatever you need to do, because you don't have to look to see if there's a car next to you, because you're always looking to see if there's a car next to you. You always know, is there somebody over there? Is there somebody over there? So you can just respond because you have that information already. So I'm driving based on that. Well, the passenger doesn't have what the driver has. The passenger doesn't have multiple mirrors. You know, the driver has three mirrors they can look at and a different vantage point, and they have control. And so, you know, she's in the passenger seat, so I see what's going on ahead. My perspective is, I look into my mirror on the right-hand side, I see the guy driving next to me, just slightly lagging back towards my back end, and I see him apparently see the truck in my lane, because he moves over towards the edge of the road. So he knows, I don't have enough room. He sees that, he moves over. So I moved over, partially into his lane. He knew I was coming because I saw him move over. And at 45 miles an hour, we just shot right by the trailer of that truck and just kind of, no problem. I knew I was going to fit. I knew he moved over. I knew all those things. The passenger doesn't see any of those things. And even if the passenger does see those things, does the passenger see that I see? How many times have you been a passenger and just happened to say to the driver, is a pedestrian or a bicycle or something on the side of the road, whatever? Because you don't know if they see it or not. You're confident in their driving, but you know, for the 1% of time that they may not see it, 99% of the time they'll see it and they'll probably go, yeah, I see it. But for that 1% or even a tenth of a percent, you know, you're better off saying it and having the person say, yeah, I saw it, thank you, than not say it, and that happened to be that tenth of a percent they didn't see it, and then something happened, right? So you just call that out, yep, saw that, no problem. So the idea is perception. We don't know. So here, she doesn't know. She does not see what I see. She does not know what I'm thinking. And I shot through that little gap at 45 miles an hour, and didn't miss a beat. Never slowed down. Took the dust off my mirror, maybe, but you know, I literally just went through there and kept going. What I didn't realize, and God called me on the carpet at that particular moment, in a nice way, and said, love always protects. Okay, but if you don't feel protected, do you feel loved? Are you protected if you don't feel protected? Like, really kind of pondering that, going, so protection isn't just safety and security and those types of things. A person could be safe and sound and secure, but if they do not feel that way, it doesn't make any difference how safe they are. If they are operating in fear because of a situation that's going on, it doesn't make any difference. You know, if there was a storm that brewed right now, I mean, just out of nowhere, the wind kicked up, tornado potentially coming through, hail starts pounding down and whatever, do you know what we would do? Here, we would not do anything. We would just keep going and keep doing what we're doing. Why? Because this is a tornado shelter. This is the place you need to be if a terrible storm kicks up. So we're in the safe place. We would probably kick the doors closed so there would be no flying glass or anything like that. But we wouldn't have to stop anything because this is a safe place. But just because you are safe, does that mean everybody would feel safe? Not necessarily. Because you would see what's going on outside. You would hear the storm and the wind and the building creaking and groaning and shaking and all of that stuff. You would hear that. And we may not feel safe, but we would literally be safe. So even though you are protected, and love always protects, if you do not feel that protection, then love is not doing its perfect work there. Then we went on to last week and talked about love always trusts. And I just said that the fact is, who you love, you will trust. If you don't trust someone, then you certainly can't say that you love them. And I talked about like prenup agreements and, you know, split bank accounts and things where we see specifically that couples going into this totally in love but with totally separate lives have the potential of really showing that there isn't trust there, and there isn't really love there, and there may be other things behind the scene. And he said, don't, you know, we don't want to get religious about that. There's good reasons for all of those things, and I don't want to go there. But I'm just trying to say that, you know, if I say I love God but I don't really trust Him, what am I really saying? And what am I showing to Him, and even more so to others? If I don't trust God, but I'm saying I love Him, what does that leave for an example? In Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, it says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to your trust the true riches?" So I propose this: if you can't trust God with your money, do you really love Him? And if you can't trust God in something in, which is considered the least in this particular scripture, then are you going to be able to trust God with your family or your friends or your hopes and dreams and desires? So we could go at this saying, I love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if I don't walk in that trust, then can I really love God and allow Him to love my family and friends and supply my hopes and dreams and desires? Love always trusts. Today we're going to talk about love always hopes. Some definitions of hope: the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. It's a really good one, talking about hope. Next one was a person or thing in which expectations are centered, something that is hoped for. And then to look forward to with a desire and reasonable confidence. And it said to look forward to with confident expectation. I thought that's a real good description of hope. You know, you're looking forward to hope being a confident expectation. It said to believe, desire, or trust. And I like the fifth one. It said a theological virtue defined as the desire and search for a future good, difficult but not impossible to attain with God's help. So basically, difficult in the natural, but not impossible because of God. You know, our hope goes beyond that wishing and hoping and praying the worldly kind of way, because that's all the world has. All the world has is that hoping and a praying, and that's their hope, that wishing for type of hope. Whereas we have a God who is love, and love always hopes. It gives us a whole different idea. It gives us that confident expectation as opposed to that wondering if this is actually going to work. It's a little harder to live this out when you're in the circumstances. And I said it before, I'll probably keep saying this one. No matter how many times we see the glory of God in a certain situation that we've been praying about, and we see Him manifest His goodness, and we see Him come through and say, you know, miracle upon miracle upon miracle, He's come through there and there and there and there and there, then when we're in the next situation, we can't help but wonder. As opposed to love always hopes. So we need to get our confidence in God, our trust in Him, our hope in Him. We need to get that aligned with our love, saying, well, if I do love Him, then you know what? I'm just going to walk in that. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, if you like. Familiar verse. Verse 3. Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to say that. I always said Habakkuk, and then I had a dentist whose name was Habakkuk. So then I always got confused. I didn't know what to call him and what to call the prophet. Were they interchangeable? I don't know. Anyway, Habakkuk 2:3, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Here, let's read this out of the New Century Version. "It is not yet time for the message to come true, but that time is coming soon. The message will come true. It may seem like a long time, but be patient and wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not be delayed. As I kind of thought about that, I pondered and said, well, if Monica had to take off today and take off early, and I needed a ride home, and I asked you for a ride home, and you said yes, would I have a ride home? Yes, no, yes, I have a ride home. Unless you forget and jump in your car and drive home without me, and then, no, I don't have a ride home. So I do and I don't. In that sense, I have a ride home, but as humans, you know, did you ever get that feeling like you're forgetting something? I just can't put my finger on what it is, and, you know, a couple hours later, you're like, oh, yeah. I told someone I'd do something, and I forgot all about it. See, we look at God in that same light. Love always hopes, and so we're not to give up hope, especially when it comes to God. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? See, that's God's perspective. God's word says it this way. God is not like people. He tells no lies. He's not like humans. He doesn't change his mind. When he says something, he does it. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. Unfortunately, we continue to make God in our own image. And in the same way that people react with their animals, we think of God in that same light. That we have the ability to project our thoughts and feelings and emotions and what we do on God. People do that with their animals all the time. People always look at their dog or their cat, you know, Fluffy's, you know, a little anxious, or Sparky's, you know, bored at home. You know, I go to work and, you know, Sparky's home all day by himself, and then I come home and we go to sleep and Sparky sleeps all night and then is alone all day, and, you know, poor dog is emotional. And so we project our emotions or our thoughts into the animal. So this week I received an email with some information based on that. The typical argument of, you know, cat lovers and dog lovers, cats rule, dogs drool, that kind of thing. My wife's a cat lover, so, you know, she would argue that way. And anyway, just in fun, but the idea was they finally scientifically did some calculations here, and they said cats basically have 250 million neurons calculating their behavior. 250 million neurons calculating a cat's behavior. So they checked out a dog, and a dog turns out that they have 530 million neurons calculating their behavior. So not only are dogs in charge, but they have more than twice the brain capacity, the calculating power, than a cat does. Well, we kind of knew that. I mean, you tell a cat to sit, and the cat is like, I'll sit if I want to, but if I don't want to, I'm not going to. Dogs, you can kind of train them to do things a little bit more. Now, this varies, obviously, but my point is, not only is there a difference between dogs and cats, But think back to my analogy when I was saying that humans tend to project their feelings on their animals. They think that the animals feel the exact same way. And now I'm not in any way saying that animals don't have any emotions or they don't have any feelings. That's not true. Obviously, cats have 250 million neurons calculating their behavior, so they are going to feel emotions. Dogs have 530 million neurons calculating their behavior. They're going to have emotions. They're going to have thought processes and things like that. But people have 100 billion neurons calculating their behavior. We, with our 100 billion neurons calculating our behavior, look at the dog with 530 million or the cat with 250 million and go, oh, poor, name your pet there. And they are feeling whatever you're feeling. You assume that your emotions or what you would think of their situation, oh, that is so demeaning, being on a collar, having a collar and a leash and being staked out in the yard. That's so demeaning. And you know what? They don't think that way. Animals do not think that way. I wish they gave me the data for a cow. I can't imagine there being more than 25 neurons calculating a cow's behavior. What does a cow do? They stand there. Maybe they're eating, or they're sleeping. 24 hours later, you come back, they're still standing there. They may have slept during that time. They may have chewed at that at some point, but they haven't moved. They don't really care. They don't have a whole lot calculating their behavior. So we look that direction and go, you know what? It's really dumb for people to look at animals and project our capacity onto an animal. That's just silly. But then we do the same thing when we factor in God. Consider this infinite God and our limited 100 billion neurons calculating our behavior compared to this infinite God. Back to my analogy, I said, do I have a ride home? And yes, you have a ride home. So I hope I still have a ride home, unless you drive away without me, then I don't. And then we assume God is the same way. God is just like people. Scripture clearly says God is not. He doesn't think the way we think. He doesn't have the limitations that we have. And so we automatically, though, just as we turn around to one side and project our thoughts into our animals, we think God is just like us. That he's going to be an angry God. I would be angry if that happened to me. So God must be angry if that happened. We never look at the part where it says God is love. And he can't be anything else. He cannot respond in any other way. And that's really why it's so important that if you want to know what God thinks, we need to ask him. We need to have that relationship to where we can go, what are you thinking? What do you want me to know? He'll tell you what he wants you to know, but you have to put yourself in a position to, tell me what I need here, because there's no way I can understand you fully. You say, love always hopes. So, if I have my hope in you, what does that look like? All I have is my hope compared to other people. But God is not like that. God is not that way. Proverbs 25, verse 4 says, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the refiner. God's love always hopes. And he knows that as he has already removed the dross from us, the impurities that would hold us back, he's already taken care of anything that would be in our way to be able to function as he created us to function. He has this vessel that can be molded into whatever he wants, whatever he needs for his glory. He created you to be you for his glory. He wants you to reflect his image in only a way that you can do. God is not this inside this box that we put him in, and this is what God looks like. And God tries to explain that to us by sharing with us that he wants to express himself in a lot of different ways. Currently, close to 8 billion ways. Because what does God look like? He wants us to be that reflection so that when people, what does God look like? Well, it looks like that. It looks like that. It looks like that and that and that and that and that. That's what God looks like. God is wanting us to be a reflection of him. And he's not really as interested in the dross as most people think. Dross is that, I used to work at a company where we manufactured electronic stuff. And we would do soldering. We would solder the components on circuit boards. And we would have to test these components to make sure that the solder would stick to them. So they went through the process. They would remain soldered on the board. And so we had a solder pot. Basically, it was just this little pot of molten lead. Lead and tin mixed together back then. We had not yet reached the point where they were going lead-free. And so it was just this heater that heated up this lead tin mixture, and you would just dip the component in some flux, which would clean the lead, and then you would dip it in the solder, and if the solder stuck, it passed. If it didn't, it failed. But before you could do that, there was dross. There was all the impurities that would float to the surface, all of the garbage that would float there. Well, honestly, we weren't interested in the dross. We weren't interested in the impurities. So we would take a little stainless steel blade and just skim it off the top and then proceed with our test. We'd just tap that off in the garbage, and that would be disposed of however. We were not interested in the dross. See, a lot of people look at this and think, God's interested in your dross. He goes through and he sorts out all your impurities, and that's what he focuses on the entire time. And he's going to try to work on your impurities. Look at your impurities. we're going to take care of these impurities. We're going to get rid of these impurities. We're going to focus on the impurities. That's what we believe God is focusing on. In reality, he's focusing on the silver, on the gold, on the preciousness on the inside of us. That's what he created us for, to house his preciousness. Again, a miner could go out into the dirt and exclaim, "I've discovered dirt." But it takes a real good miner to go in there in that dirt and push the dirt aside and say, "I've found gold. Yeah, I'm not even looking for dirt. I don't care about the dirt. That's not the important part. The important part is what's on the inside of that." They don't even care about the dirt. They don't care about the dross. It's of no value. It's not going to take up their time or energy or anything because they're looking for what's precious on the inside. And that's what God is really interested in. He's already removed the dross. He's already cleansed us. He's already purified us. He's already taken care of that. He's trying to get us to see the riches that are on the inside of us. The gold that's on the inside of us. And not only on the inside of us, but on the inside of each other. And so when we end up in a conversation like I started with, all that was being pointed out was the dross and the dirt, and that God was focused on all of that. He wasn't interested in the fact that he put his spirit on the inside of us, that they dwell inside of us, that God himself dwells on the inside of us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that we in him, or in them, literally. That's where he's trying to get our mind to focus on. The world is trying to get us to focus on the dross, the dirt. And what happens is then we end up preaching about the dross and the dirt. And so people focus on the dross and the dirt. And they go home, and then all week long they're focused on their own dross and dirt. And then as they look at other people, that's all they see is dross and dirt and impurities and sin and problems, and because that's all they've been trained to look at. That's what my dad's looking at. That's what my Father in heaven is focused on in me. So that, you know, I only do what the Father does. All I'm going to look for is dirt and everybody else. That really isn't the way it is, but that's the way religion preaches it. We got to get our minds shifted around to truth. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll touch on this a little bit. Romans chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. I want to stay with what God's Word says. Romans 5, 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Stop there. Done deal. We can go home now. He changed what we believe, okay? We think that we should be angry with people and that we have to do all of this stuff that he expects out of us, to carry our cross and to do all these things and to do all this work and to scrub the sin off and focus on people's dross and dirt. According to the Word of God, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation," not for our tribulations, but "we glory in our tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't die for those that thought they were all together. "Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely For a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's trying to get us to give us this picture of while you were wallowing around in your mud, covered with dross, of no value whatsoever in your own eyes, that's when Christ looked down and said, I'm going to take care of this. So 2,000 years ago, he went to the cross to tell us this is no longer an issue. Now we need to change our minds to believe what God believes. We need to say the same thing that God is saying. We need to keep our focus on what God is wanting us to know and not what we believe God is thinking or saying, like we think our dogs and cats are thinking and saying. We have the mind of Christ. We have access to that ability to know what He wants us to know. Unfortunately, religion gets everything all twisted up and falls back to our own view of things, our own humanistic view, our own works idea, and the thing that, you know, God was able to... You know what broke my heart when this gentleman was sharing was the fact that basically he was sharing the fact that he served an impotent God that was incapable of doing anything, and that the world rested on his shoulders. He was expressing and trying to pass on to me that the responsibility of the world was on my shoulders. Even saying, you know, by me telling people what I just told him in that short 20 seconds, I'm sending y'all to hell, is what he was trying to tell me. Because I wasn't preaching what you have to do and what you have to do, what you have to do and all of this stuff. He was trying to tell me that the weight of the world is on your shoulders and there is a work that you have to do because God can't do it. He is not capable of doing anything. And he's leaving it all up to us. And he's really mad, so we better get to work. And again, that broke my heart because it doesn't really share the gospel. Let me read Romans 5 in the Mirror translation. I just really enjoy this lately. Romans 5, starting in verse 1 in the Mirror Bible, it says, "The conclusion is clear. Our righteousness has absolutely nothing to do with our ability to keep moral laws. It is the immediate result of what Jesus accomplished on mankind's behalf. This gives context to faith and finds expression in unhindered face-to-face friendship with God." That really sounds like God to me. Unhindered face-to-face relationship. It says Jesus Christ is the head of this union. Jesus is God's grace embrace of the entire human race. So here we are, standing tall in the joyful bliss of our redeemed innocence. We are God's dream come true. This was God's idea all along. Our blissful boasting in Him remains uninterrupted in times of trouble. We know that pressure reveals patience. Tribulation does not have what it takes to nullify what hope knows we have. Patience provides proof of every positive expectation. This kind of hope does not disappoint. The gift of the Holy Spirit completes our every expectation and ignites the love of God within us like an artesian well. God's timing was absolutely perfect. Humanity was at their weakest when Christ died their death. It is most unlikely that someone will die for another person, even if they are righteous. Yet, it is remotely possible that some can brave such devotion that one would actually lay down one's life in an effort to save the life of an extraordinary good person. Herein is the extremity of God's love gift. Mankind was rotten to the core when Christ died their death. In verse 9, if God could love us that much when we were ungodly and guilty, how much more are we free to realize His love now that we are declared innocent by his blood. We don't realize what Jesus has done for us, and we default back to our own efforts, our own ideas, our own works, our own projection of what God thinks of us instead of what he actually thinks of us. Again, going back to what I was talking about before, we have our subjective truth, and it's truth to us because that's what we're believing in our own mind, but it's subjective truth. It's subject to our own thinking and our own filter and what we've believed all these years, what we've been taught throughout the years. And that's our subjective truth. And the objective truth is really the Word of God. What Jesus has already accomplished for us. What God's true intent was for us all along. The idea he's talking about here in adversity, the adversity that we face should send our root system deeper into God. I mean, that's the way it is in a natural design. When you see a tree that weathers a storm, when a storm comes by and hail rips its leaves off and wind is pushing it to and fro and branches get broken off all over the place and the tree stands. If that tree survives that, its root system goes deeper, saying the next storm is not going to batter me like that, is not going to topple me. I'm going to prepare for the next one. I'm just going to go deeper with my root system. I'm going to be stronger the next time. See palm trees. You ever see why they lean? You know, they're kind of leaning over. Hurricane came by and started to topple that thing over. As soon as the hurricane left, that tree started growing its roots back on it. And it may be hanging way over like this, looking like it's going to fall over. But its roots drive back down into the ground. You're not knocking me over. And the next storm that comes by, that tree is going to hang on. So, when we have these adversities, when we have these circumstances and these situations, that's when our root system should go deeper into Him. Deeper into them. Into God who loves us, gave Himself for us, took care of all of these issues, in the God who says, love always hopes, and our hope can be in Him. We need to focus on those types of things. Allow ourselves to be rooted and grounded in His love, in who He is, in what He has accomplished for us. We tend to go back off to the worldly way that we grew up, and hope being this wishing for, because that's what the world has. When they talk about hope, it's just this wishing that something would happen, as opposed to our hope, which is a confident expectation because of who He is and what He has already done. In Romans 4:18, you can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to move quickly to finish this off. Romans 4:18 says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. We know this is talking about Abraham. And the word hope here is the word elpais. And it comes from the word elpo, which means to anticipate, usually with pleasure, an expectation or a confidence. So Abraham believed in what God told him, that it was the truth. And so against all natural reasoning to have hope, he believed in the confident expectation he had in God and in what God had told him. God did not lie to him. He was going to believe that, even though it didn't make sense in the natural, even though it looked like a lie in the natural. He was going to stand on God's word over his circumstances. The Mirror Bible says in Romans 4:18, faith gave substance to hope when everything seemed hopeless. The words, so shall your seed be, conceived in him the faith of fatherhood. He heard those words, and that was all he needed from God. If you want to flip over to Romans 8, verse 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The Bible's translation says this, For what we already experience confirms our hope and continues to fuel our expectation for what we still cannot see. In the final visible completeness of the harvest, hope has fulfilled its function. In the meantime, our expectation takes us beyond visual confirmation into a place of patient contentment. You know, we are saved by that same confident expectation, and that's why we can come boldly to God in our time of need. We have been saved. We have eternal life. We have this relationship with God that we can depend on. We don't have to see it with our eyes to believe it. We just have to know Him, the one who said it. We have hope in Him. Our hope is our confident expectation in the one who knows us. And however, I submit to you that Jesus also has hope in us. It's not just us hoping in Him. He's placed that hope in us. And He created us to be what He wants us to be, and He has that confident expectation that we will fulfill that. We will project Him. We will reflect Him, because that's what He created us to do, is to reflect Him, to be that mirror that people can, when they look at us and when they see us, they're able to see Him, who He really is. Not this religious, angry God, but the God that loves, because God is love. I'll just close with this verse, Romans 15:13. I love this. I had this on my tagline in, I don't know, one of my emails. It just says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." The Mirror translation says this, Romans 15:13, Mirror Bible. God, who is the engineer of expectation, fills you to the brim with tranquil delight. The dynamic of the Holy Spirit causes faith to exceed any possible hesitation in hope. That is just so beautiful, because love always hopes. Amen?